Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would work mightily by your Spirit in us, that this word that is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, Father, would do its work, and that we would be convicted by it where that is necessary, and that you would grant us quick repentance from any sin that you show us, and also, Father, that you would encourage us and illuminate our minds so that we know you more accurately and more intimately. Give us your word that we can and grow in Christ, and that we would be more like him when we leave here than when we came this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we'll plan to return to our study of Matthew next Lord's Day, but this is, right now, we are in the last few hours of 2017. And it's always good to reflect on time and time past, time future, and all those kinds of issues in the New Year's season. And so as we're gathered here together, closing out this year, we look back and realize that just like that quickly, another year is gone. The clock runs faster the older you get. I don't know how that works, but I think anyone that is more advanced in years in their life will tell you that certainly is the case. One of the benefits of carrying around your iPhone, at least I think it's a benefit, is that you can have right with you a giant photo album that you can go anytime you want. You can go to it and pull up those old photos. If your family was like mine when I was a kid growing up, things have changed now, but if you're my age or older, I'll bet you that you can remember your parents, or maybe you yourself had a box or two of old black and white Kodak printed photos, completely unorganized. Now those boxes sit there, and there'll be talk, you know, occasionally there'll be talk about someday we really ought to get some album books and organize all of those pictures. It doesn't very often happen. I think Bev has done that, but for the most part, those things are handed down through the generations in those old boxes. And the nice thing about an iPhone and the era that we live in now is you can very quickly take a picture of those pictures, and then you have them right there. And so they're much more easily viewed. And as you look at them, this is what happens with me anyway, when I start looking at those old photos. Okay, now part of it is enjoyable because you remember some fond memories and so forth. But inevitably, if I spend very long looking at them, it doesn't make me feel good. It makes me feel sad because of those times past that are gone, and the people that are there are gone. Now, not all people can look back with fondness in their early life. Many people have a pretty miserable early life, and they don't even want to think about that. I'm fortunate enough to know that, or to have been privileged to have mostly pleasant memories. The unpleasant ones were, for the most part, my doing. But I can look at those things, and we've talked about this before, about how the past and dwelling on it can actually paralyze you. Right? It's good to enjoy pleasant memories, and it's good to be thankful for them and think back to Christmas morning when your kids were little and all of those kinds of things. But you dare not stay there very long. Because if you do, it will actually kind of can be almost depress you a bit, because you want so badly to be there again. You know, I wish I had some kind of time machine. I could go back and be in those favorite places and experience those good times again. But that's like trying to grasp a vapor, isn't it? I mean, that's just not going to happen. You can't go back there. You can't go back 30 seconds when it comes to the passing then of time. We can't go back to last year, last January 1st, and relive 2017. We can't. It's impossible. What is past is past. Well, and so we've said, and you've heard me say, and we've seen it in Scripture, as we're going to see this morning from Philippians 3 here, is the Christian's focus primarily, our main focus that we set our sights on, has to be future, ahead, you see. And because there is something that a human being right now can do something about, right? A person can choose to embrace Christ as their Savior and know where they're going to go into His presence with and blessing with confidence, or not. And so the past, you really can't do anything about. You can't change it. You can't go back there. But the future, well, that's a different story. The Apostle Paul, in his earlier life as Saul of Tarsus, had gained everything that a young Jewish man could ask for, it seems. Philippians 3, here we have it in verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. We don't know a lot of, hardly anything about the more daily, mundane, intimate life of the Apostle Paul when he was a kid growing up. We don't have any of that information. We don't know really what his father and mother were like. I don't think we know if he had any siblings. To my knowledge, anyway, I don't remember any information on that. The particular school he went to when he was little, apparently he was trained under Gamaliel as a rabbi. But we aren't given hardly any information. There's a few morsels about his early life. Acts 26, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. Okay, so he was zealous for the law from his youth. And then there's another little tidbit in Galatians 1. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And so he was, you might say, an outstanding student. Outstanding. His fellow students and certainly fellow Pharisees would have looked at him, and I'm not sure what they would have thought. Apparently he was well thought of. He had the world at his fingertips, at least when it came to the Jewish world. And of all of this, listen to him again in Philippians 3. After being met by Christ, he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so you see, Paul's focus is ahead and not behind. We'll see more of that in a moment. Whatever gain I had back then, I'm done with that. I count that as loss. I've suffered the loss of all things. I don't dwell on that. I look at the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Paul's focus is ahead and not behind, and that's what he wants our focus to be. That's what it needs to be. So you can think for yourself then. All right, Paul had a lot of things back growing up that he cherished at the time. He cherished those things. Well, we had things in our lives that we cherished as well, good things. I can think of some here. I'll give you a few that I can think of, and you could add to the list. You'd have a similar list, I'm sure. I can remember aunts and uncles and grandparents, and they're all gone now. That's it. They're gone. It's for so many years in my life, those were the places we'd go visit, and that my life was such that, well, yeah, you know, Aunt so-and-so, their place, there's the farm down there, and we're going over here, and all those years, it's gone. But I look back at those things with fond memories, favorite places that I used to go. And you have places you can think back on, those favorite places, and now, with the passing of enough years, you can go back to them, those favorite places, and they're gone, right? They're just, there you go. Some building's been torn down or nobody ever heard of them, right? Fun times that you enjoyed with friends or family. And the older that you get, the more and more of those friends and family are gone. But certainly those times are gone. You can't go back to those events. Faithful pets you used to have, right? That you had for a long time and they're gone. My children, when they were children, those days, raising up your kids and the Christmas mornings long ago. And, you know, we could go on and on and on like that. And you could as well. Well, Paul says of such things, he has counted them as loss. Now, what does he mean by that? I don't think he means that was all completely worthless stuff, that it was sinful for me to even enjoy those things. And now that I've become a Christian, I would never mention those, you know, that sort of mentality. That is not what Paul means. He means more simply that they at least in part, they belong to the past. And they can't be relived. But he says that there's more to it than this. He says, I've suffered the loss of all things. And what he means is that following Christ has cost him everything. All right. So that is to say, he's not just talking about time has passed, my parents are dead now, and those friends and all this stuff because of the passing of time. I mean, that's going to be part of it. But mostly what he's talking about here is that all of that stuff went goodbye when he followed Christ. He suffered the loss of all things. That is to say, he would have been disowned by his family in that Jewish society. The boy that mom and dad were so proud of, you know, Saul, look at him. He's advancing in Phariseeism beyond his classmates, the star pupil, and with a career ahead of him that's going to be fantastic. And now he's gone off the deep end. And he's a heretic, and he's preaching this Jesus stuff. And so he was dead to them. All of his classmates and friends, all the privileges that went with his position, all of it lost. Right? Now, if Paul would have had one of these iPhones, and he'd pull it out, and he started looking at all those photos from those days back then, and he start dwelling on this, him and his buddies standing there in this picture, and here he is with his family, and here they are at the school and so forth, and he begins to long for those things, right? This is a great, that would be a great error. And what he's saying is, not only have I suffered the loss of those things, I have gained everything, and it's that gain that I've got to set my eyes on now. All right, that's the proper and right attitude. Following Christ, he says, has cost me everything that I once treasured. But it turns out that what I once treasured was really rubbish. And what I have gained in Christ is true treasure. This same thing is true of every genuine Christian, because as pleasant as those old memories are that sweep over me sometimes, I'm reminded that back in those days, some of those photos are of me when I was a pagan. I didn't know Christ. I was a hypocrite. I mean, I went to Sunday school and church, but I didn't know Christ, and I was living a life of self-righteousness in a worldly mindset. And even if I look back 40 years or so to a time when I did know Christ, and look at pictures and so forth, I still realize that in that time, I had a whole lot more of my sinful flesh active than hopefully I do now. And the same is true of you. So in other words, all that was gained to me back then was in reality, if it wasn't Christ in me, was loss. And it was rubbish. And it's helpful to us to keep that in mind. One of the interesting things that has happened to me, and some of you probably have a similar thing happen as well, but I think I've mentioned it before, but one of the things that's happened to me, the older that I've grown and the more that I've come to know Christ and be known by Him, is that I still like to look at old pictures, old family photos and so forth. I don't like to look at the ones that I'm in. I don't. In fact, I think Verla's got some pictures of us, one of her and one of me, and we're little kids, you know. And they're hanging on the wall. But actually, if I had my druthers, I'd take mine down, because look at that cute little kid. Yeah, you want to know what that cute little kid was thinking at the time? It wasn't so cute. It turns out that the life we lived before we knew Christ was not so wonderful as those old pictures might make it seem, you know. And I know that, and I see that, and so I don't want to go back there. I would not want to go back, and because that would require me being who I was back then. You know, have you thought of times in your life, for example, that you think back and you think, how could I have been so, that was a really an unkind thing to say. I would hopefully never say something like that or do something. I was just thinking of myself. I wasn't thinking of this other person at all. And well, it's because that's who I was back then and who you were, you see. So I never want to think the things that I thought back then. I want to count those things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Even the best of times in the past are not worth going back to, even if we could, because what we would find if we went back there, all right? So say you've been growing in Christ all these years, and you're far more along in following. Even though we're not perfect, like Paul says, right? I'm not saying we've reached perfection by any means at all, but I press on toward the goal, and Christ has graciously changed me. And so here I am then, if I'm looking at this old photo and I think, oh, I have fond memories there, I would like to go back there. I can just guarantee you that if you could go back there and step into the person that you were back then and observe, you wouldn't like them. You don't want to go back and be who you were. We want to keep growing and growing and becoming more and more than like Christ. There's also something in our makeup, isn't there, that tends to exalt how pleasant those times were in the past. And maybe they weren't quite as good then as we remember. When we come to know Christ, we die to the person we once were, by the very definition of what it means to follow Christ. Listen to what Jesus said on this. Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So following Christ means he puts the old me to death. And I'm born again, and I'm raised up as a new creation. And anyone that doesn't want that to happen to them can't follow Christ. You can't follow him without taking up your cross. Paul is telling us he's lost his life for the sake of Christ. And as a result, he truly lives, right? He's found true life. And then Paul gets to the real core of the thing here. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is, I think, the clearest statement in the whole Bible about justification and imputation of the righteousness of Christ and how this all works. This righteousness is the real treasure, as Paul puts things in eternal perspective for us here. Back then, before we knew Christ, the so-called righteousness we possessed was rubbish, no matter how outwardly valuable it appeared to be, because it was based upon a counterfeit. See, Paul describes two kinds of righteousness here. A righteousness of his own, this was the righteousness he had before he met Christ, that comes from the law, from the law keeping. And then there's that righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, which is from God, that depends on faith. Now, understanding the difference between those two righteousnesses is the difference between heaven and hell. So before I knew Christ and before Paul knew Christ, we offered up to God a counterfeit righteousness. So here's an illustration from cash, from currency. Think of a $100 bill, or let's even think of a whole huge treasure pile of $100 bills. And you begin to think, man, I've got this money now. What can I do with it? I can pay off all my bills. I can pay off my mortgage and other debts. I can build a new house. I can do good things for other people, my children, my friends, and so on. But what if after you've done all of that, you get a phone call or something, or the police show up at your door, and it turns out all of those $100 bills that you used to get those things were counterfeit, right? All of them. What then? Well, not only are you in big trouble, it turns out, even though it looked like so real, it had no value at all. None. And Paul is telling us that his life before he knew Christ was like that pile of counterfeit bills. Then you looked at him and you think, if anybody is righteous before God, it's got to be Saul of Tarsus. It has to be that guy. But what Paul found out is that the righteousness of his own that came through the keeping of the law was worthless. Absolutely worthless, no matter how good it looked. And then the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. The real thing. That is what Paul found, or which when Christ found him, you see. Look at any false religion in the world. In fact, it doesn't even have to, you know, everybody has a religion. Everybody. All these people around us that say, the forest is my church, or they don't even, the rankest atheist, the most outspoken atheist. Man is religious. He has a religion. And at the heart of that religion, in every single case, no matter who the person is, it is the religion that consists of producing a righteousness of my own that comes through keeping of law, right? You see it. I see it in the people that I know in our community. You see it in the people that you know. They believe that all is going to go well with them when they stand before God. They don't think about it that much. They can suppress that. But they think that everything is going to go well with them because really, fundamentally, they think they've done good. They're going to hand God this righteousness that they produced, that they say comes from keeping the law. Now, you know that they haven't kept the law. I mean, they've begun to keep the law. But nevertheless, that's their religion, you think, you see. Let's talk about righteousness then. Real righteousness. Just the word righteousness. What is that? I like to just make it simple. It simply means righteousness is that quality, and we're talking about righteousness, that which is righteous in God's sight. So righteousness is that quality or that state of being right in God's judgment, right? That come before God or even right now, God says, you're right. You're good. You're good. You are true. I accept you. I accept you because of who you are and you are, I pronounce you righteous. Well, immediately then you begin to think, well, if righteousness means being right with God, then that means when he pronounces me right, he must have some standard, some measure to measure me up against. Let's see if you come up to this righteousness here on my righteousness yardstick. Well, that yardstick is the law, you see. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us that man's problem due to his sin is that he's not right in God's judgment, but man insists that he is, or that at the very minimum, his unrighteousness can be corrected by him by doing this or not doing that, and so forth. And therein, again, is the basis of every false religion in the world. It really began in Eden. The devil is at the root of it. Right? Genesis 3. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And what he's saying there, among other things, is he's telling Adam and Eve this lie that says, you can be like God. You do this, you can be like God. And that's what all false religion does. That's what this righteousness that depends on the law that's produced supposedly by man. That's what it's like. It's like, God, I'm holy like you because of what I've done. And that's the lie that was driving Paul's entire life before he was met by Christ. And he boasted about it. His religious doings, his religious not doings were making himself right with God, although we know from Romans 7 that at some point in his life, as God was dealing with him, he got past all the first 9 commandments, but the 10th one tripped him up, right? It was the 10th one tripping. You shall not covet. And being the thinker that he was, and so zealous for keeping the law, he's thinking, well, murdering is like I take a club and I smash somebody in the head. Or adultery is like when I take another man's wife. Stealing, I go over here and I take his wife. But coveting. You don't do that with your hands. And it begins to dawn on him, wait a minute. The law is spiritual. The law requires obedience from the heart. When it says you shall not murder, it means you shall not even commit murder in your heart. And he says at that point he was undone. The law killed him. And he realized that his righteousness was worthless. It was counterfeit, even though he had treasured it above all things. And that's why he uses the word rubbish to describe it. And that's kind of mild. It's like it can mean manure. The image is, here's the picture of the person who is living their life with the insistence that what they are doing and not doing is justifying themselves before God. They're making their own righteousness. Here's this righteousness that they create themselves by their own doings through the law. Okay, doing such a good job, and I will give it to God, and he will accept me. Well, here's what it's really like. Here's what that really looks like in God's sight, as Paul uses the word rubbish. Think of the garbage can that's in your kitchen, okay? Most everybody's got a garbage can in the kitchen. And you throw stuff in it until you're the last person, you know, the piece that you put on finally falls off. And then somebody has to go drag it outside. And you take it out. But so here it is, and so constantly you're throwing this trash into it. Some of it stinking stuff. Throwing it in, and over time, that trash bin starts to stink. And so you draw the drawstrings together, the bag, and you take it out, to the outside trash can, pop the lid, and that stinks all the more, and you throw it in there, and you go put a nice clean bag in, and then you do it all over again, and you fill that up with stinking garbage. That is a good illustration of the religion that Paul was living back then. It was a stench. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The best things you do, if you're doing them to demand that God count you righteous, they are a stench in his nostrils. And that's the life that's lived without Christ. It's rubbish. It's stinking trash. That's what it looks like to pursue righteousness without Christ through our own works. And it will never work. No human being will ever be justified by God, counted righteous, because of that kind of righteousness produced by man. In contrast, this real righteousness, these little words in this verse are so insightful. Listen to them again. Here's the false righteousness. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Okay? That's what you can tell an unsaved person. You know what? You're on the wrong path. I used to be on that path. You're on the wrong path. You're claiming, or you're working to have a righteousness of your own. It's not going to work. God is not going to accept you. But, he says in contrast, that righteousness, which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness, and here's like one of the most powerful words there, from. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. There's the real thing, and this is the gospel. Listen to Paul again here, verses 12 to 14. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect. He's not glorified yet. But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So here's Paul. He's justified before God through faith in Christ. And as a Christian then, as a person that's been justified, he looks ahead. That's his focus. He's looking ahead to the prize. Well, what's the prize? The prize is everything that God has promised us in Christ, everyone that's in Christ. The prize is the resurrection. The prize is the new heavens and the new earth, where the curse is gone and there's no death or crying or pain. The prize is being with Christ. Eternal life, you see. And so this is where his focus is. And largely then, if you think about this, false religion, a false gospel that is focusing on a righteousness which is from man, a person that's their religion, what are they're looking back. Look what I've done. Look what I did. Because it doesn't become an act of righteousness, supposedly, until it's done. It's finished. So here's all this stuff. They're always looking back. See here. And so you see that. Remember when Jesus, we'll see that in Matthew's gospel. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes and he sits in judgment, and the sheep and the goats and so forth, and the goats come up. And what do they say? Well, Lord, look at what we've done. They're looking back here at what they have done. But the righteousness that Paul is describing, this righteousness which is from God, that is true religion, yes, it does look in the past in that it looks at Christ. But in a sense, and his work that he's already done, but it looks ahead. It looks at him now. And you saw that Paul says that in Philippians 3. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's where our focus is. We're seated with him right now, with Christ in heaven. And that's the direction that we're to look for. Stop crying over spilt rubbish, you know, my life in the past, and look forward to what lies ahead. The older that you grow in this particular life, in this life, in this temporal life, the older that you grow, the more and more of this stuff that you're wrapped up in this life, it goes away. It's gone. The old house that you used to live in, you go over there and there's like torn down, there's an apartment complex on top of it. All of that stuff is gone. And so ultimately, if you dwell back here, it's going to pull you down. It pulls you down. I was thinking also, as I was looking at these verses this week, that, you know, I have to admit, and I think you can identify with this, to a degree, I'm fearful of this stuff, the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, the resurrection body and so forth. In what sense am I fearful of it? It's unknown. I mean, we know Christ a bit now, but what it's like, you know, why do we make scary movies out of aliens, right? And you think of going to Mars, and there's these aliens, and they're never good, right? Is it because we have a fear of the unknown? And so, you know, if I get caught up, looking too much behind me, I can say, you know, Lord, that sounds good. I don't know if I really want to change that much. I mean, I like bacon and eggs and that stuff that we've had. To think I'm going to look at my hand someday and it's going to be weird. Because it's going to be changed. It's going to be glorified, and so all the more reason for us to set our focus ahead and stop looking back and weeping over what is gone and what's past back here, and instead look ahead. And when you start getting nervous about what's going to happen, so forth, then you look at Christ. Christ, the Word, become flesh. He came to us. And look at his promises and the things that he has to say to us. And you know what's really going to happen. You know what's really going to happen. In reality, when we are in the new heavens and the new earth, when we've been resurrected and glorified, we're not going to be scared at all. In fact, what you're going to find is, I'm home. For the first time ever, I'm home. This is the way things are supposed to be, and this is where I am supposed to be. But Paul gives us the very heart of the gospel here in these few words. The righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And when he says that depends on faith, what he means is, and doesn't depend upon my doings and my own works. It depends on faith. How do I receive this? How am I made righteous before God? Well, I'm made righteous before God by somehow receiving a righteousness which comes to me from God, which is produced by God, not by me. And yet it becomes mine. And we all understand how that works, right? It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is credited then to our account. And that is credited to us by faith. Paul said, Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, okay? What righteousness can I earn? Death. That's it. What's going to be my payday if I am insisting that I can make myself righteous before God? Death. But this righteousness is called, in Romans 6, the free gift of God. The free gift. So it comes, you see, it's a gift given by God from Him. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. I mean, there it is. There is the most crucial thing in the entire universe for every human being to understand. First of all, I enter this world. I am not right before God. Got to admit that. You got to confess that, right? You got to come to terms with that. No, you're not right with God. Okay? Well, how do I get right with God? What if I don't get right with God? Well, if you don't get right with God, then God is going to rightly and justly send you to hell. So how do I get right with God? You don't get right with God by creating a righteousness of your own. It's impossible. You get right with God by receiving what He has already done in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You receive that righteousness by faith, you see. Christ, then, is our treasure in 2018. It is by faith alone that we're joined to Him, and that everything that is His, then, becomes ours. We in Him, we are righteous and therefore justified. In Him, we know Him and He knows us. In Him, we have the power of His resurrection in us by His Spirit. That is to say, we are new creations of His. In Christ, we benefit from His sufferings. His sufferings become our sufferings. That is to say, that we participate in the sufferings of Christ because we're joined to Him. And so His death on the cross becomes efficacious for us, as if we hung on the cross. In Him, we die to ourselves and grow increasingly like Christ. And in Him, one day we will be raised. Those are the things to dwell on and consider seriously as we enter then a new year and realize that, you know, one of these new years, it's certain, one of these days, one of these new years that comes along is going to be the year when Christ comes. By the time December 31st, 2018 comes around, we may not be here. And certainly we need to live our lives with the knowledge that our temporal lives are not forever, and that there's going to come a new year's when I'm not here on this earth anymore and you're not here. But in Christ, that doesn't ever need to be feared. And we should anticipate it departing and being with Christ. Father, we thank You for these certain and true promises that You have blessed us with in Your Son. We pray, Father, that You would take this coming year, use us in it to Your glory. We pray that You would, by the time a new year comes around again, if it be Your will and Christ tarries and doesn't come this year, Father, that we would all, each one, be drawn much, much closer to You than we are now and more effectual in Your service. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.